studying John's Gospel at the moment. At the same time, we're giving John's Gospel to every home in Guildford and inviting people to come along. There are probably some of you here tonight as the result of that invitation. Well, we're very glad to see you. We believe this is one of the most wonderful books in the whole of the Bible, the Gospel of John, and anybody who really studies this will understand what it is to be a Christian. We're studying tonight page 26, the whole of chapter 9, the story of the man born blind. Page 26, chapter 9 in the copy of John's Gospel you'll see in front of you. Now, if you would like to take this away with you, please feel free entirely to take it with you. If you are not used to reading your Bible every day and you'd like to start and need a little help with it, I have a little booklet, a limited number of copies, called Invitation to Live, Readings in John's Gospel, a completely new edition just out. Only if you are not used to Bible study and you want to get started and you'd like to have a little daily reading, ask me for one of those when you leave tonight, will you? I'll have a pocket full, and I'll gladly give you one free, gratis, and for nothing if you'll use it and get started. So there's an offer. But do feel free to take this home if you'd like to, or if you know someone you'd like to pass it on to, you do that. John's Gospel, chapter 9. As Jesus walked along, he saw a man who had been born blind. His disciples asked him, "Teacher, whose sin was it that caused him to be born blind, his own or his parents' sin?" Jesus answered, "His blindness has nothing to do with his sins or his parents' sins. He is blind so that God's power might be seen at work in him. We must keep on doing the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light for the world." And after he said this, Jesus spat on the ground and made some mud with the spittle. He rubbed the mud on the man's eyes and told him, "Go wash your face in the pool of Siloam." This name means sent. So the man went, washed his face, and came back seeing. His neighbors then, and the people who had seen him begging before this, asked, "Isn't this the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "He is the one," but others said, "No, he's not, he just looks like him." So the man himself said, "I am the man." "How were your eyes opened?" they asked him. He answered, "The man named Jesus made some mud, rubbed it on my eyes, told me, 'Go to Siloam and wash your face.' So I went, and as soon as I washed, I could see." "Where is he?" they asked. "I don't know," he answered. Then they took the man who had been blind to the Pharisees. The day that Jesus made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. The Pharisees then asked the man again how he had received his sight. He told them, "He put some mud on my eyes, I washed my face, and now I can see." Some of the Pharisees said, "The man who did this cannot be from God, because he does not obey the Sabbath law." Others, however, said, "How could a man who is a sinner do such mighty works as these?" And there was a division among them. So the Pharisees asked the man once more, "You say he opened your eyes. Well, what do you say about him?" "He is a prophet," he answered. The Jews, however, were not willing to believe that he had been blind and could now see, until they called the man's parents and asked them, "Is this your son? Do you say that he was born blind? Well, how is it that he can see now?" His parents answered, "We know that he is our son, and we know that he was born blind, but we do not know how it is that he is now able to see, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is old enough, and he can answer for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone professed that Jesus was the Messiah, he would be put out of the synagogue. That is why his parents said, "He is old enough, ask him." A second time they called back the man who had been born blind and said to him, "Promise before God that you will tell the truth. We know that this man is a sinner." I do not know if he's a sinner or not, the man replied. One thing I do know. I was blind, and now I see. What did he do to you, they asked. How did he open your eyes? I've already told you, he answered, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Maybe you too would like to be his disciples. They cursed him and said, you are that fellow's disciples. We are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for that fellow, we do not even know where he comes from. The man answered, what a strange thing this is. You do not know where he comes from, but he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He does listen to people who respect him and do what he wants them to do. Since the beginning of the world, it has never been heard of that someone opened the eyes of a man born blind. Unless this man came from God, he would not be able to do a thing. They answered back, you were born and raised in sin, and you are trying to teach us? And they threw him out of the synagogue. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out. He found him and said, do you believe in the Son of Man? The man answered, tell me who he is, sir, so I can believe in him. Jesus said to him, you have already seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you now. I believe, Lord, the man said, and knelt down before Jesus. Jesus said, I came to this world to judge, so that the blind should see, and those who see should become blind. Some Pharisees who were there with him heard him say this and asked him, you don't mean that we are blind too? Jesus answered, if you were blind, then you would not be guilty. But since you say we can see, that means that you are still guilty. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are waiting now for your word. We are listening, Lord, for you. And we pray that you will speak to every one of us. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't think anybody ever got into so much trouble for doing good as our Lord Jesus Christ. Every time he helped somebody, he seems to have got into serious difficulties with somebody else. And this lovely miracle is no exception, that a blind man who had never seen a thing, who had no conception of trees or of the sky or of clouds, who'd never even seen people, that he should see should surely overwhelm everything else. And yet, alas, this great miracle is almost lost sight of in the controversy that followed it. And that happened again and again with Jesus. Could you please put the volume up a little? It's not quite up. Thank you. Here is a miracle quite unique in the whole of the Gospels because it is of someone with a congenital defect. There is no other case in the whole of Jesus' miracles of someone born with a handicap and then cured years later. It is quite unique. And blindness is, I'm afraid, all too common in the Middle East. Out in Arabia, we saw them every time we went out shopping. Poor blind beggars lying in the gutter with hand outstretched. Very common indeed. Partly due to the lack of hygienic conditions at childbirth. Due to a lot of other things too, and disease is just rampant. Now, when this blind man was healed, I discerned seven different reactions, seven concerns, if you like, seven ways of looking at the same event. And I'm going to ask you which concern, which reaction would be yours. Where would you have been in this picture? The first reaction is that of the disciples who are primarily concerned with the question of suffering, and it is an appalling question. Whenever I throw myself open to answer questions and invite people to write down questions they would like to ask, Every time I get a question, why does God allow suffering? It's in many forms, but it comes up again and again. It's a question that I have asked myself. After I've visited 4 or 5 suffering people in a row, I find myself saying, why? That's just 4 or 5. And when you look out at a world in which millions of people are suffering terribly, then that makes it even worse. And it's very difficult to understand it. Now, when the disciples saw the poor man suffering like that, their interest was intellectual, philosophical. They wanted to discuss the whole question, to debate it. And they were more concerned with the question, where does it come from? What causes suffering? Why does it happen? And this is the question that I'm asked many times. I have noticed that I'm very rarely asked this question by the sufferer themselves. It is usually by relatives and friends or people who've seen it. Very rarely does the person themselves say why. Their concern is rather different. Their concern is how to cope with it and what to do about it. But those who witness it say why, why. And the disciples said, Lord, was it due to this man's own sin, or was it his parents who sinned that caused this suffering? And that was their only concern, to have his authoritative answer to the old, old question of why. They were wrong, of course, to assume that it had to be one or the other. They were right in believing that all suffering is due to sin. They were wrong in thinking it had to be the person themselves who had sinned, or those nearest to them. As I told you on another occasion, there is a whole area of suffering that is not caused by my own sin or by other people's sin, but by Satan's sin. And that is an area that we tend to overlook. I remember some time ago now, I talked to you one Sunday evening on why does God allow suffering, and tried to explore this whole question as to why. But I went on to talk about another question, as to what to do about it and how to cope with it, and that's even more important. I was very moved this last week to learn that through an amazing series of circumstances, the wife of one of the pilots killed in the Trident crash listened last week to that tape, and I pray that it may help her to cope with the sudden sorrow that she's facing and the suffering that there is going to be afterwards. You see, Jesus said there's a more important question than where does it come from, and that is the question, what is it going to lead to? He is saying, stop treating this blind man as a case and treat him as a person. Stop looking at suffering as something to debate. Rather see it as something to do something about. Stop speculating and start acting. See suffering as an opportunity to do something, because there will come a time when that opportunity goes. There will come a time when you can't do anything about it, when the suffering will end. So work, for the night comes when no man can work. In other words, when you come up against suffering, don't say, now this poses an interesting, debatable question, but say, what can I do about it now while I can? That's the approach. And Jesus gives a unique answer to the question, why does God allow suffering? And it's an answer that may not commend itself to all of you at first sight, but I want you to think it through carefully. He says, God has allowed this to happen in order that his power may be made manifest. It is possible for God's power to be seen more clearly in a world in which suffering occurs than in a world in which no one suffers. That's the answer that Jesus gives. It is an extraordinary answer. It hits us square between the eyes. It hurts. And yet that's the answer that he gave. This has been allowed so that God's power may be seen. In other words, if you see suffering not as an opportunity for a philosophical debate as to where it comes from, but to see it rather as an opportunity of bringing glory to God, you are going to approach it in a completely different way. That's a very profound answer. And Jesus says, now let's get on and do what we can do about it. Because while I am in the world, I am the light for the world. And here's a man in darkness, and I must do something for him. So here we've got the first approach to this situation. The disciples interested in suffering from an intellectual point of view, something to debate. And Jesus said, don't debate, do. Here's an opportunity for God to receive something. Now the second concern in this story was the blind man's concern. His concern was not intellectual but practical. His interest was not suffering but sight. He was blind and he wanted to see. He in fact had the simplest attitude to the situation of anybody there. I'm blind, I want to see. Look first at what was done for him. Jesus did an extraordinary thing. He spat. But you've done that, haven't you? To heal? When you cut your finger, when you burnt your finger, what did you do with it? Straight away. Spittle can be used to hurt or to heal. Later they spat at Jesus. Just a few months after this, they spat on Jesus' body. That was to hurt, to insult, to degrade. But when Jesus spat, it was to heal. Must have been wonderful for a blind man to feel that. And Jesus mixed his spittle with the mud, with the clay dust to make mud, and then he smeared it on the blind man's face, which would hold the spittle against his eyes for some time. It's a beautiful act. There could be no better ointment in the world for eyes than the spittle of Jesus. It's a lovely thing to do, the most moving moment. That was done for him. But I notice again and again that Jesus helps those who helps them help themselves. He invariably gives them something to do, to cooperate with him. He demands an active, not a passive faith, but an active faith. To a man lying on a bed, he says, get up, take up your bed and walk. You do something. I will cooperate with you in this. And it is the way of Jesus not to treat a man as a passive victim, but to say, let's do this thing together. It is again the touch of the Master that you can see, because it would heal a man's will and his faith and his personality to know that he had cooperated with the Lord. So he smeared it on and he said, now I've done all I'm going to do. You still can't see. Now you do your part. And he told him to do an extraordinary thing. He told him to find his way over 3/4 of a mile, blind with mud smeared on his eyes, to the pool of Siloam, which was way down the bottom of the hill, 3/4 of a mile away. How extraordinary. It achieved two things as far as I know. Number one, it tested that man's faith, whether he really believed it was worthwhile to pick his way, tapping his stick down the streets of old Zion, 3/4 of a mile down to the old pool. If he didn't believe it would work, he wouldn't do it. It stretched his faith. It made him determined. And it convinced himself of his desire to see. So here we have again a lovely touch of Jesus, drawing out the man's cooperative faith, making him strong in his desire to see. And you can see the poor man with his eyes covered with mud, tapping his way down the street, believing that at the end of it was a pool, and in that pool he'd find sight. It also ensured a rather extraordinary thing, that when he did see, that he couldn't see Jesus. And I'm sure that was part of the reason Jesus sent him all that way. Because we know from the end of chapter 8, we saw it this morning, that Jesus was in danger of his life and was having to hide. They were ready to stone him for saying that he was God. And he was in danger of his life. And to heal a blind man publicly, in his presence, so that the blind man would see and say, here's the man who healed me, was dangerous. And it was not yet time for Jesus to die. So when the blind man could see, do you realize he would never have recognized Jesus? He might have searched the whole of the city and looked everybody in the face, but he would never have found the one who'd healed him. Jesus did it so quietly that the blind man couldn't endanger Jesus before his time. But he could see. That was the practical interest. The blind man was concerned with sight. Now, the third group that we find here are those who are concerned with sensation, whose interest is purely emotional. Alas, wherever Jesus heals, there are those who are interested in pure sensation. If I asked all those of you in this building who've been healed by Jesus from some affliction, including eyesight blindness, I think this congregation would be quite shattered to see how many would stand up. But alas, the interest is often purely sensational. The neighbors and the friends said, "Isn't this the man? Marvelous." And they came. And some said, "No, it's not the man. It can't be. It looks like him. It's probably his brother, but it's not him." Do you realize why they didn't recognize him? How much the eyes are part of a person's face. They're the windows of the soul. And they'd seen this man with closed eyes all his life, and now they see him with open eyes. It must have been quite shattering. And he looked so different. It's like someone who just starts wearing spectacles or who stops wearing them, more rarely. But it changes them. And they said, "It's not the man." He said, "I am the man. I'm the man. You've seen me sitting begging. Look at me. Look into my eyes. So that's what you look like. Well, well. Never knew you looked like that." And they were filled with amazement. They were amazed first at what had happened. They knew that nothing like this had ever happened before. Have you known such a thing happen? They were astonished. And so they straightaway lost interest in the poor man and said, "Oh, we must go and see the man who's done this. Where is he?" And they switched from what had been done to who had done it. There were all the makings, all the seeds of a personality cult here. If the blind man had been able to find Jesus, Jesus would have had a tremendous crowd just following him around everywhere to see the next thing that he did. But it was sensational, that's all. It was an emotional interest. And that kind of interest is terribly passing. Maybe this was reported in the Jerusalem Evening Chronicle, but 8 days later it would be forgotten. The crowd's interest in the sensational is very fleeting. I'm sorry to have to introduce the fourth group to you. It's a very sad part of the story, but it's something that finds its way into churches today. The Pharisees are the next group. They are brought into the picture, and their interest is in scruple. Scruples. Scruples are horrible things. They are good servants, but bad masters. There are two big dangers in the Christian religion and in the Jewish religion before it, and they are these. On the one hand, to have too few standards. On the other hand, to have too many scruples. It's a knife edge between those two. Those who develop lots of scruples and say you mustn't do this and can't do that and mustn't do the other and have a list this long of things you can't do on Sunday, that's scruples. On the other hand are those who have no standards and who say, as long as I believe in Jesus, doesn't matter how I live. It's a knife edge between those two. But the Pharisees, I'm afraid, fell off the knife edge on this side. And scruples, I've told you about some of them already, the things they wouldn't do on the Sabbath. They'd got a list, 1,281 commandments long, things you couldn't do on the Sabbath. One of them was making ointment. And poor Jesus had just made some ointment. He had manufactured something. Fancy just spitting in the clay dust and mixing it a bit, and he was manufacturing on the Sabbath. And then he'd opened a clinic on the Sabbath and he'd healed a blind man. And that could have waited till tomorrow. The man had been born that way and been years that way. And these poor Pharisees had the closed mind of an over-scrupulous religion. According to the New Testament, it is the man with a weak conscience who has most scruples. Think that through, and you'll come to a revolutionary approach. God has given us freely all things to enjoy. That's the attitude of the mature Christian. Not sin. He hasn't given us sin to enjoy, but he's given us all things to enjoy. The man with scruples cuts the enjoyments down and down and down and becomes a misery. And we've all met them. And the Pharisees, their closed mind, they said there's a contradiction here. We've got a miracle worker and a Sabbath breaker in one person, and those two things can't go together. He's broken the Sabbath, he can't possibly be a miracle worker. Now, how do we break this one? They're trapped in their own logic. They're trapped in their own narrow attitude. Let me illustrate this. Which would you rather see? Lady coming to church with a hat, or a lady coming to church to be saved? Do you see what I mean? When you get over scrupulous, secondary things crowd out primary things. The big thing was a blind man could see. And they're so full of scruples about the Sabbath, they can't rejoice. They can't shout hallelujah. They can't say that's wonderful. They're bothered about their own traditions. They said he can't be a good man or he wouldn't break the Sabbath. And somebody else said, well, he can't be a bad man because bad men can't make the blind see. What a dilemma. So they asked the man himself, and he said, I think he's a man of God. I think he's a man of God. And the Pharisees will not accept this. Like a lot of skeptics today, they will find any explanation they can to explain away a miracle. And these try the explanation of mistaken identity, and they said, bring the parents, it can't be the man. We'll prove that a man can't be a Sabbath breaker and a miracle worker, so we'll prove it's a case of mistaken identity. Now the parents come along. What is their interest? Safety. Safety. It's terribly embarrassing to be parents of someone whom Jesus has changed. Very embarrassing. There are a lot of embarrassed parents in Guildford because their youngsters have been touched by the Lord and changed. It is embarrassing. Suddenly you find yourself engaged in controversy. Suddenly you're being asked questions and you don't want to answer them. Yes, it's my child, but I don't know what's happened to them. Got religious mania somewhere. Is that Christian Union at school, or they've been down to the Millmead Centre, or something's happened to them. But parents can get terribly embarrassed because Christ has changed their offspring. And these parents were. And they said, yes, that's our boy. Yes, he was born blind. And that's all we're saying. That's all we're saying. We're not involved in this situation one bit. Don't ask us any more questions. And they were playing for safety. I get the feeling that they didn't want to know anything more. They were disowning their son. They were saying, ask him. He's grown up now. He's not our responsibility now. He lives his own life now. We're not responsible. Do you get the impression they don't want to know? Because it might prejudice their safety. They might even be frowned on in the local synagogue. If they got too involved, they might even be excommunicated. What was their basic trouble? Fear. Fear makes you do silly things. Fear makes you say, I'm not going to get involved. Fear says, don't ask me any more questions. I'll give you the facts, but I don't know anything else. And that was the parents' interest. We'll leave them because the scripture does, and nothing more is said about them. We come back to the leaders. Now they are getting very angry. And an angry person passes through various stages. Denial, insult, abuse, violence. And see how they progress through these stages of furious people. They try to teach this man and they swear him to tell the truth, and then they tell an outrageous lie. It is an incredible situation. But they said, swear by God to tell us the truth. This man is a sinner. That's an outright lie. But in their eyes, of course, he was. And I just find that this blind man who can now see has lost all fear of people. He can even be sarcastic with them, angry though they are. He says, I've told you more than once what happened. Do you want to be his disciples? Really? Are you really interested in him? He could have paid for his life with what he said. Thank God that when Jesus has really touched you, you lose fear of people and you are prepared to say what he's done for you. In the whole of this chapter, there is not one word about the feelings of the blind man. Did you notice that? We don't know if he was happy or sad that he could see. I presume he was happy, it doesn't say. I thank God that in his testimony, he sticks to fact. If we're going to witness to Jesus, let's stick to fact. Let's not talk about our feelings. It's not a testimony to say, I feel great. So does the chap down the road who's just had a fix. Feelings are no testimony. And there are many things you don't know when Jesus has first touched your life, and you have to say, I don't know. Say, I don't know. It doesn't spoil the testimony to admit that you don't know something. What you can say is this: I can't answer your questions. There are some things I don't know. But one thing I do know. Once I was, now I am. Once I was blind, now I can see. Anybody can say that who's had Jesus touch them. Once I couldn't do this, now I can. Once I was defeated by this, now I've got the victory. Once I just couldn't live right, now I can by His strength. Once, now. A testimony should stick to facts, and should stick to two facts: once and now. Notice that his testimony is bang up to date. He doesn't just say once. Too many testimonies I've heard talk about the once and leave us 20 years back. But he says now, now, right at this moment, now, while I stand before you now, now, I can do something I could never do before because Jesus touched me. Well, they argue, and finally they throw him out. And now comes the loveliest touch in the story. The blind man went out, and he wouldn't have recognized Jesus if he'd met him in the street. But Jesus knew him. He might have looked all around Jerusalem for this wonderful person who'd given him sight, but he didn't need to. Jesus was waiting outside for him. Why? I'll tell you why. No matter how many friendships or relationships or associations you lose because of Jesus, there is one compensation for it all: that Jesus is waiting outside. He'd been thrown out of the synagogue. Maybe his parents wouldn't ever talk to him again. Certainly the Pharisees wouldn't ever talk to him again. He'd lost a whole lot of acquaintances, but Jesus found him. If you've got Jesus, you can manage without anybody else. And Jesus found him. And Jesus said virtually something like this: I'm concerned about something rather deeper than your physical health. You can see now with your physical eyes, you're better physically, but I'm concerned about salvation too, about your spiritual health. Do you believe? Do you believe in the Son of Man? The man said, I don't know him. How can I believe? Do you know, still he hadn't even recognized the voice. He hadn't recognized the voice. So Jesus reminded him of the voice and said, I'm talking to you now. As much as to say, don't you recognize my voice? Don't you recognize the tone? And he did. And he said, I believe. And he fell down and worshipped. Isn't it glorious when a man is completely healed, not just in body? That's wonderful. But when he believes in Jesus and says, now I know you, I believe in you, and falls down and worships, that's real health. You may have perfect physical health, but until you've said, I believe, and knelt down before Jesus, you're not healthy, you're not whole, you're not fit. Jesus said something: I came so that everybody who's blind could see. And that covers every person on earth. Every person on earth. For everybody's born blind. Everybody. Not physically, but spiritually. I've told you the story before, but let me repeat it. The little boy who went to his mummy and said, Mummy, have you ever seen God? And mummy said, go away, I'm busy. Go out and play. So he went out to play, and he walked out into the street, and there was a priest coming along, and he went up to the priest and said, have you ever seen God? And the priest said, well, now that's a very big question from a little boy like you. Someday when you grow up, we'll discuss it, and I'll tell you then. Little boy went on very disappointed. went down to the river, saw an old man fishing, sat by his side and chatted. Finally, the little boy said to the old man, "Have you ever seen God?" And the old man looked up, looked at the trees and the river and the sky. He said, "Sometimes, lad, I think I see nothing else." Blind. You're born that way. You can walk through God's world and never see God. You can read your daily paper and see all that's happening in the world and just not see what God is doing. You can be blind. And Jesus said, "I came to bring light. Mental light, moral light, physical light. But while I'm in the world, I'm light for the world." Once I was blind. I could read my Bible and I didn't see anything in it. Just didn't see. Now I see. Once I thought all Christians were a lot of phony hypocrites and miserable. Now I see. I was blind. Once I couldn't see into the future at all. Didn't know what was going to happen in the future. Now I see. I was blind. But there's another side to it, and with this we must close. Jesus said, "I came into the world to judge, to separate people. The blind would see, but those who see would go blind." How can such a thing be? Well, I'll tell you, light has a double effect. It enables some people to see and it turns others blind. Let me give you a simple illustration. A car with very strong headlights is going along a road at night. If you are traveling with the car, you will see. But if you're traveling against the car, you'll be blinded. Many accidents take place because people have been blinded. Before the light came within their stretch of road, they could see. But when it came, they were blinded. Why? Because they were traveling in an opposite direction. That's all. If you're traveling with Jesus, you'll see. You're in the light. He is the light of the world. And you don't walk in darkness. But if you're traveling against Jesus, you're blinded. You won't see. And the Pharisees heard Jesus say this. And they said, "Are you saying we can't see?" And Jesus said, "No, I'm not saying exactly that. Because if you couldn't see, you wouldn't be to blame. But you claim to know God. You teach other people. You claim that you can see. And therefore you're not in the category of those who can't see. You're in the category of those who won't see." And if there's one more thing that's more tragic than a person who can't see, it's a person who won't. And who just closes their mind. The chapter begins and ends with the same question. Who was guilty for this blindness, said the disciples about the blind man. And Jesus said, "Neither that man nor the parents will not discuss the guilt of this blindness." But at the end of the chapter, he says to the Pharisees, "You are guilty for your blindness, because it is you who've closed your eyes to the truth." The simple fact is that when Jesus came into the world, some people were much better off than they were before. A lame man could walk, a deaf man could hear, a blind man could see, a dead man could rise. But there were many others who were worse off. Those who thought they could see became blind. Those who thought they'd heard the voice of God became deaf. Every time Jesus is real, people divide into one of these two things. I'm afraid we've lost sight of the most important thing. Let's get back to it for just 1 minute. A blind man saw. Forget all the controversy, the various interests they had. Forget everything else. The heart of this chapter is this. Jesus touched a body and put it right. We're going to sing a hymn in a moment. It's a very bold hymn. It's a hymn of tremendous faith. The phrase that comes in it again and again is, "He healeth me." Because you see, Jesus is not dead. He's still around and still alive. And I'm going to ask this, that if there is anyone here tonight who is sick, I'm going to ask you during this hymn to claim this hymn, to claim Jesus, and to come to him by faith and say, Jesus, you're still the same. You're still the light of the world. Touch me as I sing this hymn. It's on the bulletin. I'm going to ask someone to bring me a bulletin, please, so that I can have the hymn. Thank you very much. Thank you, John. He healeth me, O blessed truth. His mighty word renews my youth. By his own power from sickness free, my precious Saviour healeth me. Draw from Christ his healing power as we sing this hymn, because he is here and he can touch us now. Hymn number 2 on the bulletin.